In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased."
Amen. Well, good morning. I'm excited to continue our series on the hope of Christmas. We've spent the past 2 weeks sort of diving into Luke's account of the birth of Jesus in chapters 1 and in chapter 2. Today, we're going to begin chapter 2. Pastor Kevin, last week online, finished chapter 1 for us. And so we're going to continue this idea of exploring the hope that we have at Christmas. I've heard it said before, you can live 40 days without food. You can live 4 days without water. You can live 4 minutes without oxygen. But you can't live 4 seconds without hope. There's a reality to that. When there is a point in your life when there is absolutely no hope in sight, you can't live in that. And so you find so many people that plunge their lives into things, self-destructive things, because they've lost all hope for their life and all hope for their marriage, or all hope for their children, or all hope for their finances, all hope for their family situation. But the incredible truth this morning, and that we get to explore, is that there is hope, and his name is Jesus. And so, as we've been exploring the first week, we spent some time looking at the hope that was promised from the very beginning, and the hope that God had promised to his people, and that he ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. But it was a hope that had to be waited for. It was something that God's people waited and waited. So the big idea that we explored in week one was that God is always faithful to his promises. Right? He's always faithful to what he says he's gonna do. And so even at the very beginning, when you had Adam and Eve, who were created by God to have this incredible relationship with God, when they rebelled against him and were immediately separated from him, and it just brought sin into the world, and then of course death through sin, then we were in this hopeless situation where sin ruled and reigned, and our lives were then impacted by that in every single way. But what's so incredible is that even in Genesis chapter 3, we see like one of the first, what we called like the first gospel, Genesis 3:15, where we see a picture that God's not done. So even though sin has come, even though our lives and the image of God in our lives has been destroyed, there's still hope because God is still on the throne and he still has a good and perfect plan. And so in Genesis 3:15, we see that God sort of promised that through the seed of the woman, that God would come and crush the head of the enemy, crush the head of sin. So we explored that in week one, the hope that is one day coming. And so all throughout the history of God's people, they're waiting for that. They're like, I can't wait until this Messiah comes because he's going to make everything right. Everything that's so wrong in my life, he's going to finally set right again. And so they waited and they waited and they waited, and God would give them promises and he would give them glimpses saying it's coming. Don't give up. The promise is sure. The promise is coming. And so we looked at that in week one. Week two, Kevin explored the big idea that when Jesus would come is that he would change everything. And how when you encounter Jesus, everything changes. And so when Jesus stepped into the world, the history itself hinges on the coming of Jesus, and that was the biggest turning point in all of history, is that we with the birth of Jesus. We looked at that in last week, and now this week we're in chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the actual birth of Jesus, and this is a passage that you know. All right, we've heard it again and again, here's my prayer this morning. I don't want us to just come to this passage and just read it as we always have before. I want us to read it, and I want us to ask, okay, Lord, would you show me the deep truths that you have for me here? So I've been praying that prayer this morning, this week and beyond. Okay, Lord, so what is it that you need to communicate to me? So whenever I'm speaking or sharing or preparing a message, my prayer is always, first and foremost, God, would you first start with me? Would you change me? Would you work in me? Would you root out the sin that needs to be taken out? Would you change my heart? Would you renew my mind? All of those things I'm praying as I go to the Word. And as I'm praying this passage, there are so many different ways that we could go, right? We could spend time in talking about Joseph and Mary and how God used them in this incredible way. We could spend time talking about the decree that went out and how God used and we'll talk about that a little bit, but how God used a pagan ruler to accomplish his purposes. We could talk about the shepherds and the message that they were to deliver. We could talk about the angels and how they delivered this message. But as I began to read, I was struck by something specific, and that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. What I was most struck by was the question, why? Why did Jesus come in this way? So when we're going to read, we're going to look at the humble way in which Jesus came down to earth. And I want us to sort of explore the idea, okay, Jesus, but why this way? So why Bethlehem? Why a little servant girl, Mary? Why, a little small town, insignificant village? Why a stable? Why a manger? I want us to sort of look at those questions this morning. And I think there's a very clear reason as to why he came the way that he did. And I think the reason that we're going to see is that his very birth into this world was going to be a picture of the way that he would live his life and the mission that he came to fulfill. So Luke chapter 2, if you're not already there, go ahead and turn there with me. And we're gonna walk through this just sort of step by step. So go ahead and just follow along with me in your copy of God's Word, or you can look on the screen in Luke chapter 2. It says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town." So the first question I want to ask as we look in here is, why is Luke giving us all this specific information? Like, why is he getting very specific on who is ruling and what was decreed, and why is this significant? I think there's two reasons. One, we looked at the very first week when we talked about how Luke was writing his letter to Theophilus, and he was trying to come up with a historical, reliable account of the events of Jesus' life. So as he writes to Theophilus, he says, I did this so that you could be certain of the things that you've been taught. So I want you to know that what you have heard and what we have experienced is real. It really happened, and here are the details of those events in the life of Jesus. So he sets out to do that from the beginning. So I think partially that's why. Because he's going to give specific dates and specific details so that there's certainty around the things that have happened, especially for those who weren't there to see it themselves. And so then Luke works and gathers eyewitness accounts and compiles together the details that we see in the Gospel of Luke. And also Luke part 2, which is the book of Acts that he also wrote. We see, again, some things that he compiled and things that he collected. I think the bigger reason, though, why he tells us this is that he wants to show the sovereignty of God in accomplishing his purposes. Here's what I mean by that. We know that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, right? We've talked about that. We looked at that several weeks in a row. In fact, that was something that they knew that was prophesied in the Old Testament. In fact, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, 400 years before Jesus comes on the scene, it was prophesied that this ruler would come, and he would come into the village, to the town of Bethlehem is where he would be born. From the line of David, he would be born in Bethlehem. So they knew that that was coming. They were expecting that. But then we also looked that when we saw Mary and Joseph, where were they from? They were from Nazareth, right, in Galilee. So they weren't actually from or even lived in Bethlehem. So then, God, in his providence, uses the decree. This is so incredible. He uses the decree of a wicked pagan ruler to accomplish his purpose of bringing Christ into the world. And so it says that he issued this decree that all the world, all the known world at that time should be registered. And to do that, they had to go back where? To their hometown. So that means that Joseph had to go back to Bethlehem where he was from to be registered. And it just so happened that it happened to be the exact right time when Mary was ready to give birth. That wasn't an accident. It's because God can take any situation and any circumstance and any person, and he can use those things to accomplish that which he is setting out to do. And so we see God's hand at work even in the decree. This guy had no clue what he was doing in terms of accomplishing the purposes of God in the world, but yet God was using him for that. And so it was actually a shock for people when in John chapter 7, when people were trying to deal with Jesus and his teaching, they didn't understand if this is supposed to be the Messiah. How come he didn't? You know, he's from Nazareth. He's a Galilean. And so it says in 7 verse 40-42, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet," and others said, "This is the Christ." But then some said, "Wait, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that when the Christ comes, he'll come from the offspring of David, and that he comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was from?" So when they encountered Jesus, they were like, wait a minute, he's from Nazareth. But what they didn't realize is that God had already orchestrated the events of his life for them to go to that town at that specific time so that Jesus could be born in the fulfillment of the prophecy that was given 400 years before he even was conceived. So I think Luke is giving him for some specific reasons. He wants us to understand that God is in control, right? He's in control. And so even, I don't know what situations you may be facing this morning and how crazy they might be right now, but I can tell you on the authority of God's word that he's not surprised by it and he's not worried about it because he's got this in control. He's working them together to accomplish something that's bigger than we might see right now. You know, we see things, and we see things really closely. But God has an eternal perspective, and he knows the end from the beginning, and he knows things that we don't fully see right now. And there's times when things are hard and things hurt, but God's like, if you could just see what I see, if you just knew what I was doing, then you would be able to understand that I'm doing something here. You don't fully get it yet, but one day, maybe not here, but maybe one day in eternity, we'll see how all these pieces fit together for the glory of his name and for the good of those who love him. We see that in Romans 8:28 and other places throughout Scripture. Continue reading. He says, verse 4, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was from the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." So God, in his providence, orchestrates these events to bring them together to this exact right spot so that they would be where God needed them to be. "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." You know the rest of this story. So they travel at this time. Now, again, it was not, ladies who've had babies, when you're 9 months pregnant, the doctors usually tell you, don't go anywhere, right? I know they told us that, like, don't be traveling somewhere, don't go far away from the hospital, because this baby could come at any moment and you got to be ready. And so this would have been crazy for them to take this trip all the way over, but they had to do it. They had to be there because of the census that was going to be taken. And so they go, and they get there, and there's no room. Right? So everything is full. The inns are taken. The houses are full, and there's no place for them to go. And so where do they go? They get taken to a stable, and Jesus is born in that. We're going to explore that a little bit more in just a few minutes. But he's born into a stable, laid in a manger. Then, in the same region, there were shepherds that were out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people." How many people? All people. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a great multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men," or peace to those with whom he is pleased. So we get to this declaration. We've been waiting for this hope, right? They've been waiting centuries and centuries. And then finally the angels get to declare, listen, the hope that you've been waiting for, it's finally here. This day, right now, in this city, the Son of God, the Messiah, has been born. And here's a sign for you. You're going to find him. And here's where you're going to find him. You're going to find him not in the castle, not in the nicest of houses or homes. You're going to find him in a little stable, and then you're going to find him laying in a manger. And then, of course, we see later on that's exactly where they go, and that's exactly where they find Jesus. But what I want us to look at is the why. Why was he born in this way? Why was Jesus born in a stable instead of being born in a castle, or being born in a palace, or being born in a great facility where it could have been comfortable and nice? Why this way as opposed to a different way? Because God doesn't do things on accident. And so I think what we're going to see here is that it's very clear. The reason he was born this way is because the way in which he came reveals the reason why he came. The way in which Jesus came into the world reveals the reason why he came. It was a foreshadowing of everything that the life of Jesus would be about. Jesus did not come seeking position. He didn't come seeking honor or prestige. He didn't come seeking power. He didn't come seeking money. He didn't come seeking comfort. He didn't come seeking accolades. He didn't come seeking riches. He didn't come seeking any of those things. Instead, Jesus came for one reason, and he came to give his life away. And I think we're going to see that in three specific ways that we're going to look at. I think we're going to see that in the way that the people that he used, We're going to see that in the place that he chose, and then we're going to see that thoroughly in the life that he lived. But before we do that, I want to look at why he came. You see, we look through the scripture and we can see several different purpose statements or purposes behind why Jesus came. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That's why he came. Mark chapter 10 verse 45 says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Okay, Jesus, why did you come? He came to serve, to set up his life as a servant and to give it away as a ransom. John 10:10, Jesus said, "I came so that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." Again and again and again, scripture is so very clear on why Jesus came. He wasn't confused in his mission. And even his very birth was going to foreshadow and picture why Jesus would come. Because he came to give his life away. Three things. I think we see this one in the people that he used. I asked the question, why Mary? Why we looked at Mary and Joseph in week one, how they came from a little tiny town of Nazareth that was probably no bigger than like 200 people. So you're not even talking a city, you're talking like a little village. So God chose to use Mary and Joseph from a little itty bitty village in an insignificant town called Nazareth to bring about the salvation of the world through Jesus. Why did he choose somebody that nobody knew about, that nobody cared about? Furthermore, why did he use the shepherds? Like, why did he come to appear to the shepherds? Why wouldn't he go to the kings? Why wouldn't he go to the rulers? Why wouldn't he go to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Why didn't he do that? And it's very clear because Jesus had a mission from the very beginning. From his first breaths in this world, he was on a mission. And the people that he chose to use were a picture of the people that he came to save. You see, shepherds weren't high-class people. In fact, they were, on most counts, they were outcasts. Nobody liked shepherds. They were out, they were stinky, they did the dirty jobs, and they were sort of outside of the city, and that's where they kind of wanted them to stay. So nobody who wanted to deliver good news would go find a shepherd. Right? You don't say, "Hey, I got some really good news, let me go find a shepherd to see if they can tell people about it." You're not going to do that because nobody cared much about the shepherds. They were outcasts. They were the sort of the low part of society. And yet God chose them to deliver this first message, the first gospel of Jesus coming into the world. And he chose to use shepherds. Why? Because Jesus came and spent his life giving it away to the poor and the hurting and the broken and the outcast. That's who he chose to give his life away to. He came for those who knew that they were in need of help, those who knew that they were sick. And he had again and again and again, all throughout the Gospels, he's giving his life away to them. And so the Pharisees are like, "Jesus, what are you doing spending time with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus is like, "Because that's why I came. That's the mission of my life, is to give it away, not for people who think they're okay and they're good and they know the law and they're righteous on their own. I came for those who know that they're sick and they need help." And so Jesus said, I'm giving my life away to them. I'm giving everything for them so that they can have life and that they might have it abundantly. Jesus had a mission. I think we also see it in the place that he chose. He chose to be born in a stable, a barn. Okay, now listen. We have sort of glamorized the nativity scene. All right, so we've got nativity scenes up on our mantles. Awesome. We've got them in our front yards. We've got them everywhere. And we've created sort of a nativity scene that is a lot more glamorous than it actually was. So it looks a little bit something like this in our pictures, and it's bright and it's shiny and it's warm and there's twinkling lights and there's birds chirping and all the animals are clean and they smell good and they look nice. And has anybody ever seen a barn that looked or smelt nice? No, right? No. All right, we took our kids to Tennessee, about a month ago to go ride some horses. And so we did a little horseback trail ride with them, and it was a lot of fun. They've been wanting to do it for a long time, and so we took them there. Well, when we got there to the stable where the horses were, the first thing that you notice above all is the overwhelming smell, right? It stinks. Anybody know why it stinks in a barn? Because they poop everywhere, right? They do. They poop whenever and wherever they want. In fact, even on the trail ride, we're riding these horses, and they're like in the middle of the trail ride. They're pooping everywhere. Because they don't go to a restroom. They don't, excuse me while I go use the restroom for a moment. They just let it go. Right? In the stable, out of the stable, on the stable, or just wherever you're at. When the poop's coming, it just goes out. It's everywhere. So you, I've never seen a good smelling stable, barn. We've sort of glamorized where Jesus was born as if, well, sure, Jesus was born. They laid him in a manger. What, shouldn't every baby be born in a stable and laid in the manger? I mean, who wouldn't want to have your baby here? It's so warm and welcoming. And that's not at all like it was. In fact, it was probably a deep, dark, wet, sort of cave underneath of a house where the donkeys and the pigs and the cattle were kept underneath, and it smelled, and there was not much light, and then there was a place to feed their animals, and so they had these things called mangers, or basically a feeding trough that hay would be laid into so they could have their food. I was talking to my daughter Hannah this week, and I was just driving down the road with them, trying to pick their brain a little bit about this message. I kind of practice on them a little bit while I'm driving down the road, and I said, "Baby, why do you think, why was Jesus born in a stable?" I was kind of asking the why question, trying to stir some thought, thought provoking questions. Why was Jesus born in a stable? And Hannah's like, "Dad, because there was no room for them in the inn." I was like, "Okay, you're right. You got me there. Okay, but wait, why a manger? Like, why a manger, Dad?" Because there was nowhere else to lay him. They had to lay him in a manger. And so I'm like, okay, you're right. Okay, you're right, baby girl. But why there instead of somewhere else? Why that? And that's because Jesus did not come to live a comfortable, safe life. He came to live a life of service, of servanthood, modeling what that looks like for us. And then ultimately to give his life away for you and for me. That's why he came. And then I began to ask myself the question, okay, Jared, so then, how can I look at a manger? How can I look at the scene of Jesus entering into the world, knowing that he chose that, and then try to live a life seeking comfort and safety and security and wealth? And how can I live a life of that, knowing that that's the life that he chose? Why should I spend my life seeking things that he never sought after? Why should I spend my life living as if this is all that matters when eternity matters so much more? And that's what Jesus lived for, and that's what he modeled for us. And I think that's thirdly the way that I see this is the life that Jesus lived. He didn't live seeking wealth or prosperity. You know, Jesus never made it big. He wasn't a very well-known guy. In fact, there's times where they're like, who is this Galilean? Like, who's saying these things? Who's the one teaching these things? Because they didn't know who he was. He wasn't very popular, except for when he was doing some miracles, and then some people would come around him, but he never arrived, as we call success today. He wasn't a big popular speaker. It would be as if you were looking at, like, you looked at some, like, big, Christian, conference, and you're like, oh, Franklin Graham's gonna be there, and David Platt's gonna be there, and Jared Vye's gonna be there, and the people would be like, who? Like, who's Jared? Why is he in the same lineup as these guys? Because that's what they would have been like. Who's Jesus? Like, who is this little guy, this carpenter? He never arrived. He never made it big. He never made a bunch of money. But that's not what he was after. That's not what he lived his life for. Instead, he spent his life giving it away. He gave it away to the outcasts and the sinners. He gave it away to the disciples. He gave himself every single page of the New Testament. As you look at the life of Jesus, he's giving his life away for others. He modeled for you and me what it means to be a servant. And I don't think we could see this any prettier than in Philippians chapter 2. In fact, just go ahead and turn there. Philippians 2. I don't think we see a better picture of how Jesus modeled what it means to give your life away and be a servant than in these verses. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. I'm going to read these slowly. I want you to let them soak in. He says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus," or which was also in Christ Jesus, "who, though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to. Instead, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross." Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Creator, the God of the universe, stepped out and left the glories of heaven to be born in a little animal feeding trough, to accept all of that life of servanthood and poverty and suffering. He accepted that just so that he could then go to a cross and bear the sins of the entire world and die on that cross, bearing the weight of the wrath of God for you and me so that we wouldn't have to. And then he died, and then he was buried, and then of course we celebrate 3 days later, he rose again. That's why Jesus came. And guys, I just have to be honest. So I struggle when I look at Jesus' life and how mine doesn't match that. And when I look at the way that he served, and I look at the way that so often I don't. So then listen to me. What are we saying? Hear me. What are we saying when we refuse to serve, we refuse to give our lives away for the sake of others? We refuse to consider others' needs more significant than and before the needs of myself. I think what we're saying is, you know what, God, I think you should be a servant and not me. I think you should humble yourself, but not me. I know we would never say that out loud, but I know oftentimes in my actions, that's what I'm saying. Instead, we try to live our life seeking comfort and prosperity and safety. And Jesus said, that's not what you're called to live for. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 9:24, he said, whoever wants to save his life, right, spends his life trying to save it, it's going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. My question this morning is, how are you serving? How are you and I, how are you giving your life away? this morning? What are you giving your life away to? We're all giving our life away to something. So what are you giving your life away to? What are you giving it towards? Is it pursuit of the American dream? Is it pursuit of comfort? Is it pursuit of money? Is it pursuit of popularity? Is it, what is it? Because you're giving your life away to something. The question is, what is it? How are you doing serving? Men, how are you doing at serving your wife? Ladies, how are you doing at serving your husband? How are you doing, guys, at serving your neighbors and your friends? How are you giving your life, your resources, the things that God's blessed you with? How are you giving those blessings away? Serving is often the last thing that we want to do, but it's exactly what we've been called to do. We've been called to be servants. So I know I talk often about the lives of missionaries because I'm just so struck by the way they give their lives away. And as I think and I look back through history and stories of missionaries' lives and how they went out on the mission field and they gave up everything to follow Him. And I want to put stories like that in front of you to kind of stir your hearts a little bit so you can see and remember and think, okay, so there are some people who are actually putting this to practice. They're giving their life away, whether it's in Africa or whether it's here locally. There's missions everywhere. The mission field's all over the place. And so I want to put those stories in front of you and sort of stir our hearts a little bit about what God's calling us to do and who he's calling us to be. And I look at their lives, and I look at lives of men like, you talk about Jim Elliot and those guys that gave their life in Ecuador, and people like David Brainerd in Africa, and William Carey in China, and Adoniram Judson in Burma, and all these guys that, and women, men and women who gave their lives for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. And I look at a lot of times at my life, and I'm like, you know what I complained about recently? So, we went to Burma. We went on a mission trip to Burma, right? I'm awesome. I'm going on the mission field. I complained about the plane ride to get there, right? Oh, it's 16 hours. Terrible. 16-hour flight. Well, Adoniram Judson lost 3 family members getting to his mission field. I lost like a couple hours of sleep. You see where I'm going with this? Like, I don't have a clue about what real suffering is. I can't begin to understand what some of what Jesus' followers went through, what men, godly men and women before you and I have gone through and endured. I don't have a clue. I complain about a silly plane ride. I want to tell you about one man. I've talked about Jim Elliot before, who gave his life to go to Ecuador with 5 other guys. What I haven't talked about before is a man named Nate Saint, who was also with him in Ecuador, and he was the pilot. He was the one who flew that pilot into the jungle, and where they were trying to reach this native people that had been completely unreached by anybody. In fact, no, there was no outside. In fact, you've heard the story of that recent tribe that's been completely on, and there was a missionary trying to get to them, and he got killed by a bow and arrow. And it was a tribe just like this one back in the 1950s that these families were going to reach and going after to take the gospel there. Also, Nate Saint was one of their was one of the missionaries, him and his family, and he was the pilot that flew over these people trying to drop gifts and trying to reach them, trying to find a way to access these people. And they were beginning to make some headway, and they were thinking that, hey, things are really starting to happen. And then, I'm not sure if you know the whole story, but one day they excited because they were going to land. They had found a piece of area on the beach, a little beach on the side of the river, and they found it big enough to where they could land their airplane. And so they had gotten everything ready. They were ready to go. They had the gospel ready to be to share with these Indians, and they landed their plane there. And the only thing that we know happened is that the warriors from the village came out and attacked him instantly. Spearing him and killed all the guys. All five of them were killed there on that beach beside the river. They gave their lives for the gospel. But it's what happened after that that's so amazing. Because the families, listen, the families of those missionaries, of those men stayed. Like they stayed there and they continued to go after the mission. They continued to go after those Native Americans. And so they went after them and they shared with them and they showed love to them and they showed forgiveness that it's hard to even wrap our mind around. And what happened next is in the years to come, one of the tribal leaders gave his life to Jesus. Then some of the very warriors that speared the missionaries then gave their life to Jesus. And the gospel began to permeate the village and to transform them. And these savage, murderous Indians were then changed by the gospel. And God did an amazing work there in Ecuador. Now, what I want to show you in just a minute is Nate Saint's son. His name is Steve. He was just a boy. He was a little boy when his dad was killed. In fact, he was on the radio with his dad waiting for him to hear, okay, how'd it go? How was the first contact with the people? And that call never came on the radio. Years later, Steve went back to the village as an adult because he wanted to understand fully everything that had happened to his dad. He wanted to know where it happened. He wanted to understand what had really taken place. And so one of the attackers who had been saved and was now a friend of the family took Steve Saint back to the place where it all happened. And there he was going to reveal to him for the first time the truth of what had happened, is that he was actually one of the ones who was attacking and killing those men. There was a movie that came out years ago called The End of the Spear. I want you to watch just the final few minutes of it as we look to see what took place that day.
All Ling Kayan said was there was something I needed to see. No other explanation was offered. And so our journey that had spanned two worlds, bridged the Stone Age and the 21st century, finally led us here, down the lonely Kordofai River. My father lost his life at the end of the spear. And it was at the end of the spear and then Kayani and I found ours.
My father's life, he gave it. That's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus said, nobody takes my life, but I lay it down freely for you. We can see examples in people's lives, lives that are given and lives that are sacrificed for the Lord. But then, of course, the greatest one of all was baby Jesus coming out of heaven, being born in a manger to give his life away for you and me. There's no greater example than his sacrifice. There's no greater example than his love. There's no greater example of any other servant ever in history than Jesus. And so this morning, the next few minutes, we're just going to spend in prayer together. And as we do, won't you ask the Lord, Lord, how am I giving my life away? What am I giving my life away to? And then you can ask, okay, God, what are you calling me to give my life away to? Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. I thank you for the example that you have set for us. Lord, and there's no way in our own strength, in our own power, that we could ever come close to the example that you have set for us. But Lord, by your grace, and in your power and in your strength, will you help us, enable us to follow the example that you have set before us, to give our life away for the gospel, to give our life away for the sake of others. Forgive me, Jesus, when I live my life as if it's just about me. So, Lord, in these next few minutes, would you show us our own hearts? Would you convict us? Would you change us this morning? And Lord, I do pray that if there's somebody in here this morning that doesn't know you, they don't know the salvation that they can have in you. They don't know that life that they can have in you. Lord, I pray that today will be the day of salvation for them. That today will be the day that they surrender their lives to you, placing their faith and trust in you for salvation. So, Lord, Holy Spirit, would you do your work in us? In Jesus' name, amen.
We need prayer.
Have a need on your heart this morning that we can help you with? We're here. We're available. I'll be here if you want somebody to pray with. Questions about anything, please don't hesitate to ask. That's why we're here. So we love you. Spend some time with Jesus this morning.